Oh, after this tremendous message by Brother Ray Roberts, I don't know how to start or where to take hold. It's sort of like the preacher who very dramatically said, pointing his sermon, he said, "What shall I say? What shall I say? What shall I say?" A little boy spoke up and said, "Let's say amen, go home." So I think at this point we could say amen and go home and say the Lord has blessed us tonight and moved our hearts and stirred us deeply. We thank the Lord for Ray Roberts and for the leadership he's giving in Ohio and in the life of our convention. He is a member of your convention's committee on the Crusade of the Americas. And in the next 3 years, I know he'll make a great contribution. I want to thank Brother Carroll for these very gracious words of introduction. I feel so humbled and so unworthy of all the kind things he said. And whatever praise or credit there might be, give it to the Lord who has given strength and guidance and help during these days. I would have to tell you about how I was introduced at another time as president of the convention out in Africa. Up in Karamojo in Uganda, was up there with Webb Carroll preaching in the primitive village of a Karamojong tribe, way back from civilization. Now, Webb wanted to impress upon these villagers the importance of the visitor that was there, so speaking through the interpreter, he said, tell them that this is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Well, that interpreter just threw up his hands. He didn't know what that meant at all. So then Webb said, Presidente, 33,000 churches, Presidente. He threw up his hands again. They didn't know what one church was, much less 33,000 of them. So then he switched into Swahili. And he said, Bwana Makuba, Bwana Makuba. Now that means big chief, big chief. So he says, Bwana Makuba, big chief. 11 million people, big chief. Well, the interpreter got it then. And he turned to the villagers and with great enthusiasm he said, Bwana Makuba, big chief, much cattle, many wives. I want to tell you about some of those experiences over there a little later on. By the way, I'll get a commercial in. I've written about these experiences in Africa. Something's happening over there. Something's happening. And I've tried to tell it in a book. It's in the bookstore in here now. But something is happening over there, and you ought to know about it, as God is at work. You know, today, in every circle I go into, I find people talking about the death of God. But while these melancholy theologians and these provincial ecclesiastics talk about the death of God in their little kingdoms, I want to talk tonight about the living God at work in his world today. Because during these past 2 years, I have seen the living God at work in the worlds that I have been in. I tell you, the living God is at work in the world of Southern Baptists. During these past 2 years, as your president, I have traveled more than 300,000 miles. And I've met with thousands of fellow Baptists in conventions and churches and on campuses. And I've found a spirit of unity and a singleness of purpose greater than at any other time in the past generation. Schisms and controversy and mistrust and divisive issues have been thrust behind us. And we've caught a fresh vision of a lost world. And we've dedicated ourselves anew to the task of winning it. And right here in this very convention, on Friday night, we're going to launch the greatest evangelistic and missionary thrust this world has ever known. That's going to be the Crusade of the Americas. And this Crusade of the Americas will involve more nations and more churches and more people than any other organized evangelistic effort in the history of Christendom. And here we stand on the threshold of it, and glory of glories, think that here on Friday night we may be a part of one of the great movements on which history turns. And in the years to follow, people will point back and say, yes, like the Reformation in the 16th century, something happened right there in the latter part of the 20th century when that Western Hemisphere began to catch on fire and a great Spirit of God moved from Buenos Aires to Hudson Bay, and Baptists were in the forefront of this great spiritual renaissance and renewal. That's what we're all about, the business here at this convention as we gather tonight. Now, as I have traveled as your president throughout the convention, I've also traveled around the world. I have been in 28 foreign countries on 5 different continents. And I want to tell you that the living God is at work in this world today. And as surely as I stand here tonight, I am convinced that this world is on the threshold of a great spiritual revival and renewal. I see the fires breaking out everywhere. It was just a few weeks ago that I was in Vietnam. And may I say in passing that I am convinced that our nation's purpose in Vietnam is right. I am convinced that our nation's motives are righteous. I believe that our cause is just. Not only have we drawn the line in Southeast Asia against the aggression of communism to fight a battle and say this is where it stops, it won't go one step further. We're not only out there fighting a war, but I want to tell you tonight that we're out there trying to win a peace. We're out there trying to build a free and democratic society for a people who've known nothing but war and oppression and persecution for more than 20 years. And this is the untold story of Vietnam, what we are doing for the people out there. I saw our dedicated Baptist chaplains, and I want to say that I'll match these chaplains against any of the ministers in the pulpits back here. They're a dedicated, consecrated bunch of men out there proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I saw our dedicated chaplains, and I saw your Christian boys and my Christian boys that have left our churches out there in Vietnam doing all kinds of humanitarian and Christian things. I saw them digging into their own pockets to build hospitals in the villages. Like Frank Riley down there in South Vietnam, one of our Baptist chaplains, started a whole system of schools down there in these villages where the communists had closed the schools 5 years ago and they hadn't had any schooling. And here these old GIs reach down in their money, in their pocket, and bring out the money and build some buildings and hire some school teachers and get schools started again for these Vietnamese children. I saw the pig projects financed by our boys out there. All of this voluntary, all of this done by that Christian fellow in uniform who says, I want to do something for the people over here. One of our chaplains said, you wait until peace comes, till this situation stabilizes. You watch the growth of the gospel over here. You watch churches spring up over here. And as Francis Garrett, another one of our Baptist chaplains, said over there, he said, you know, I feel so good about what we're doing out here. He said, I feel just like you must feel when you rescue somebody from a burning building. That's the way I feel. Now, you see, our missionary work's been limited, although we've got some missionaries there. They're not as free to move out in the country as our military people are, but our missionaries are there too, and they're building churches and building congregations and witnessing and winning people to Christ in Vietnam. God is at work there. I saw the living God at work also in Indonesia. We landed in Jakarta a couple of months ago and landed right in the middle of a revolution. There were tanks barricading the streets. There was a curfew on the city. Armed soldiers were everywhere. The students were demonstrating. One of them had just been killed in this violent country. In the last 9 months, we were told over 200,000 people have been killed, they said. I heard the stories of the atrocities of how headless bodies had been skewered together with bamboo poles and floated like rafts down the river. I heard of children playing soccer with human heads. Now, during all of this violence, If the communists had won in this revolution, our missionaries would have been executed. We were told that every one of our missionaries were on a blacklist, and they would have been executed, and instead of one Bill Wallace, we'd had 100 Bill Wallaces tonight if the communists had won their coup last October. But they didn't win. And our missionaries have stayed on through all of this. As I talked to Keith Parks, one of our missionaries, I said, "Keith, how in the world can you stay out here and keep these four lovely children of yours and your beautiful wife out here and the rest of you stay out here? How can you do it with all this around you?" And you know what he said? He said, "The safest place in the world is in the center of God's will." And he said, "I believe that God's put us here to preach the gospel, and we're staying." And they've stayed and they've won, and our Christian witness is flourishing there. Oh, God is at work in his world. I saw him at work in Japan and Korea and Thailand. All through there in this foreign culture where the work is hard and where our witness is so small. And yet they showed me churches and told me of revivals and evangelistic crusades. And I heard of revivals and crusades where in a single effort they had more converts than they had church members. This is how dynamic that witness is. But I guess the greatest demonstration of the power of God that I saw was in Brazil. When last January I met for the Brazilian Baptist Convention in São Paulo. Oh, this was a thrilling thing to see these Brazilian Baptists come together to close out the second year of a national evangelistic crusade. I heard the stories of how they had joined hands together and just swept Brazil with a witness for Christ. They had great citywide meetings, and they had rented theaters, and they had parades, and they had street meetings of all kinds, and they had simultaneous revivals in the churches, and they had great billboards saying Christ is the answer, Christ the only hope, and they had the hillsides painted as young people went out in Operation Paint Bucket, Paint Brush, to paint the slogan Christ the only hope all over the hillsides. I heard of how the gospel had penetrated all levels of Brazilian society, how the generals had been converted and scientists had been converted and professors had been converted, along with moral derelicts and Indians and primitive people. I heard of mission work and churches established way up the Amazon River. 1,500 miles up among Indian villages, they had crusades and simultaneous meetings. Now listen to the numerical results of this crusade. Beginning from a base of 250,000 church members, this is how many they had 2 years ago, they reported in São Paulo over 100,000 people saved in this crusade. Now that's fantastic. For example, if Southern Baptists right here tonight were to catch fire in the same way that Brazilian Baptists did, proportionately, we would have 4.5 million converts in the next 2 years. That's what it meant. They told me they'd baptized over 60,000 people in this 2-year period, and there were tens of thousands of people out yonder in the churches and pastors' classes still awaiting baptism. There have been over 300 new churches established, but they said we have 3,500 missions and preaching stations yet to be organized in the churches. The four seminaries in Brazil were bracing themselves for a doubling of enrollment in the next 5 years. They have about 500 students now in the seminaries, but during this crusade, so many young people had dedicated their lives to Christian service, they'd done it by the hundreds and hundreds, that they said our enrollment's going to double in the next 5 years. Why, in the area of São Paulo alone, they told me they had the cards, signed cards of more than 600 young people who had surrendered to the ministry, that single state alone. Now, I say this just in passing to those who are concerned about the leveling off of seminary enrollments and leveling off of ministerial students in our colleges. Let me tell you the answer. The answer is not in the seminary or the college. But when our young people hear a dynamic, vital faith being proclaimed in our pulpits, brethren, and when they see revival breaking forth and sweeping our churches, they will respond to the call of God to the ministry. and they'll fill our seminaries. This great Brazilian crusade was climaxed by a meeting in Pacaembu Stadium on a Sunday afternoon. And I was to preach that afternoon. It started raining, and I thought, oh, there goes the crowd. But in the rain, 40,000 people came out to that stadium. Now think of it. We have hardly 10,000 here tonight. They put 40,000 people in the stadium in the rain, and they stayed there 4 hours, singing and testifying and marching and preaching, and I preached, and hundreds of people were saved. And then Dr. Rubens Lopez got up and preached and called for the Crusade of the Americas, and they brought all the flags out and they marched onto the field, and then he issued the appeal, calling for Brazilian Baptists and calling for Latin American Baptists and North American Baptists from Buenos Aires to Hudson Bay to join hands in a great Crusade of the Americas in 1969. But I tell you, if we have that kind of revival here and if we sweep the Americas, we're going to have to pay a price for it. Let me tell you the price that was paid in Brazil for these things to happen. It begins with a story back in Salvador. 3 years ago, they were gathering, missionaries and nationals gathering together to plan this crusade, and they agreed they ought to have a great program of evangelism. They were in the same spirit we are here. We're saying, let's go, let's win this land, let's win people to Christ, let's move out, let's go. Then someone got up, though, and said, what's it going to cost us? This is going to take a lot of money. Simultaneous revivals, stadium meetings, promotion, publicity. Where's the money coming from? You know, there's always somebody that asks that question. So they began to say, well, we don't know, but the seminaries got up and said, don't take it from us. We need all the money we can get. Don't cut our budget for that. We believe in evangelism, but, wait a minute. Schools got up and said, oh yes, we think we ought to have a great revival crusade, but the schools need more money, not less money. And then the whole mission department got up and they said, oh, we've got this work and that work, this project. Oh no, we need more. Don't cut our budget. Don't touch us. And then one after another, everybody got up saying, well, yes, revival's great. Let's have a great crusade, but get the money somewhere else. Don't touch us. Then it was that Mrs. Ben Oliver stood up. She's the daughter of pioneer missionaries, the A.B. Dieters. She said, I can remember as a little girl when my father started the Baptist Publication House down here in Rio. We started with an old press and an old ramshackle building. That's the way we started our work. One day, Father came in and said that the beams were rotting out and the floor was falling in. That press was up on the second floor of that building, and he said, that floor is going to fall, and the press is going to fall, and we're going to lose the press, and we're going to lose our publishing work. And then he said, I'm going to write the Foreign Mission Board in Richmond and ask for some money to buy the beams to repair the building to save the press. So I wrote the letter. But a cable came back saying, no money available for any cause. The financial situation of the Foreign Mission Board is critical. Hold the line. No money. Then she said, I remember how Father called us all around the table. And again he said to Mother, we must get the money to save the press. And Mother said, where shall we get it? And he said, well, the only thing I know is for us to sell our furniture. She said, I never shall forget how I felt when the next day a truck pulled up to the steps of our house and men came in and carried out every stick of furniture that we had. And Father went out and got some packing boxes and brought them in, and we sat on packing boxes and ate off of them for months as we saved the press. And then, with tears in her eyes, she said, but I want to tell you that I'm willing to sell my furniture again and pay any price for Brazil to have a revival. And it was in this kind of spirit that the crusade was launched. For others said, yes, that's right. Any price, we'll pay it. Now, I just want to ask you one question. What price are you ready to pay? What price am I ready to pay for America to have a revival? We want to penetrate this society of ours. We want to change the direction of this world. We want to see people saved in great numbers. We want to see new churches sown all over the countryside. We want revival. But what price are we ready to pay? If we pay the price, my brother, I believe God's ready to give us the victory. I believe He is. But I want to tell you about the living God at work not only in Brazil, but in Africa. Oh, great things are happening in Africa. My, my. Over in Ghana, there's the Kwame Nkrumah University. When I was there last August, this university, just a word about it now, it's an elite socialist campus staffed by Russian and Chinese communist professors. The eggheads of Ghana are there. This is the sophisticated elite intellectual campus. 1,200 of the choice Ghanaian students are there. Well, a little band of Christian students on this campus asked our missionary, Dick Henderson, to come over there and hold a week of religious services. Well, he went over there and started preaching to a little handful of students, but as he spoke, this crowd grew and grew and grew until before the week was over, there were more than 600 of those 1,200 students listening to him. Now, quite frankly, I go on to a lot of Baptist campuses and don't get that kind of an attendance. But this is the response. 600 out of 1,200 of them were out there listening to him. And when the week was over, more than 200 of these students were saved. He said, never have I seen anything like this in all my life. This was the beginning of revival there. There came after that a national crusade as the Baptist churches, weak, not too strong in Ghana, but they unified together in a national crusade. And that crusade's just been completed. They had 1 month of evangelistic efforts, and some of our men here went over and helped them. And I was told that when that crusade was over, they had more converts than they had church members to begin with. They closed the crusade on Sunday night, and the next morning they had a revolution, and they threw out the communist dictator. Now, I'm not saying there's any relationship between the two, but that's the way it happened. But that's what happened in Ghana. But let me tell you what's happening over in Nigeria. I went over to Obomasha. Over there, all of you women in the WMU, you know the word Obomasha. This has been the center of our Baptist work for 100 years in Nigeria. There in Obomasha, we have our seminary, 163 students in the seminary. Dr. Christy Poole, who incidentally married the sister of our executive secretary, Dr. Porter Ruth. Christy Poole told me about these students. He said, these young men, some 60 of them, get on bicycles and ride 40 to 50 miles on weekends to pastor little churches all around here. He said, you know, this is a great center of Baptist life here. Said, we have 1 million people here in this circle, 25 miles, 1 million people. You know how many Baptist churches and missions we have in this million population center? He said there are over 300 Baptist churches and missions. On any given Sunday, he said, we'll have 50,000 people in church services here. He took me to see one of these churches, the Okaliran Baptist Church, which means the Hill of the Elephant, the Okaliran Church. It was a fine, beautiful building, had a steeple on it, sat up on the hill, went inside, and Dr. Poole said, you see this auditorium? It looked like it'd seat about 1,000 people by our standards. He said, they pack 2,000 people into this church every Sunday morning. He said, in addition to that, out here in this mud building to the side, they put 700 young people and children. That's 2,700 people every Sunday here. Paul Miller, who teaches religious education at the seminary, was along, and he said, "Yeah, Wayne, and they have a great Sunday school here. They run sometimes 2,500 in Sunday school." I said, "My soul, 2,500? Where in the world do they put them? I didn't see any big educational building back behind there." He said, "Oh, you don't know how these Nigerians have a Sunday school. They put 25 classes right here in the auditorium. Just row on row, and a teacher every four rows." He says, "The only thing is you got to tune in on the right teacher." Of course, don't any of you laugh. That's the way we started, most of us. Started out in that little one-room country church, and we pulled two curtains across, and we had four classes there. Yes. Think of it. You see, apparently no one's told them that they have to have 14 square feet per person to reach people. So what do? They just go on reaching folks. They don't know any better. I got to thinking about it. No space, no land, no equipment, no buildings, no air conditioning, no cushioned pews, no proliferation of four-color literature and multiplicity of programs and all these things. And yet these Nigerians just go right on reaching people, reaching people, reaching people without excuse or apology. They're doing so much with so little. And I thought about how little we're doing with so much. For we have the best of buildings and the best of equipment and the best of materials and the best of leadership and the best of programs, and yet we still sit around telling God why we can't reach people, offering an excuse about why we can't do it. And after that experience over in Nigeria, I promised God one thing. I said, "Oh Lord, I'm never going to excuse myself to you again, saying I can't do it." They're doing so much with so little, and we're doing so little with so much. I saw God at work up yonder in northern Nigeria also, up there in Kaduna, the northern part where the Muslims live, the black Muslim movement up there. 30 million people in northern Nigeria, and this has been solidly Muslim country through the years. And we haven't been able to penetrate it much, a very slow witness up there because the Muslims were so hard to win. But when I got there at Kaduna, I found that they'd just finished a great new life for all crusade. A whole year of evangelism. Just the sort of thing we're going to do right here in 1969. They already have done it over there. This new life for all crusade was divided into three sections. The first 3 months were given to prayer and to Bible study. Prayer and Bible study in the churches for any program of evangelism must be rooted in God's Word and in prayer. The second 3 months were given in instruction and training of personal workers. They enlisted pastors and laymen, all people, training in the churches how to witness, how to win. Then the third phase of this crusade, the last 6 months, was given to personal witnessing as they went out two by two all over that northern province. They showed me a map on a wall. And on this map, they had drawn the area of those two provinces up there and had shown every village, every bush path, every marketplace. And they said, "We systematically planned for teams of witnesses to go out to see face to face every one of the 2 million people that live in these two provinces." Now, what an ambitious undertaking. So they sent these teams out. They'd go out for a 10-day stay, walking down the bush paths, witnessing the people along the path, preaching in little marketplaces, going from house to house in the villages, getting food wherever they could find it at night, lodging wherever they could find it. Sometimes they were denied food and went hungry. Sometimes they had to sleep in the open because they were denied lodging. Some of them were literally, physically thrown out of villages by the Muslim officials. Some of them literally wore the soles off of the shoes of their feet as they went out for 10 days, walking 150 miles in a circuit. But some of them came back reporting as many as 200 conversions in a single trip. Now, when I was there, they just completed a great stadium meeting. And here in this Muslim capital of northern Nigeria, on a Sunday afternoon, 20,000 Christians had marched down the streets of Kaduna singing "Onward, Christian Soldiers," and carrying the Christian flag. And they'd taken the stadium, the athletic stadium, and had a service. 16,000 people had packed it, and they had 600 people saved in that single service. They were just tabulating the results of this crusade. And in the Kaduna area alone, they told me they'd had over 8,000 people saved. Think of it. 8,000 on a mission field in northern Nigeria, in a Muslim country. I was talking to Pastor Okenbola, who's pastor of the First Baptist Church of Kaduna. And you see, this New Life Crusade involved all evangelicals. Baptists started in it, but others came and joined in, the Sudan Interior Mission and Methodists and Presbyterians. All evangelicals got in on this together. So I had some questions. I said, "Pastor Okenbola, now, this is a great thing, and I know how enthusiastic you are about it. But listen, this has been interdenominational, and I wonder if that's good. And furthermore, it's been outside the churches. It's been out here in the stadiums and out in the villages and out in the streets and so forth. And I just have this question. With all these converts, have you seen any real results in your churches? Has it really helped the church itself for some continuing results from this crusade? Like your church. Did it do your church any good?" Well, he dropped his head, rubbed his cheek. Very thoughtfully and cautiously, he said, Well, yes. I'd say it did help our church some, yes. As for example, he said, on the Sunday afternoon following the crusade in the stadium, said, I had a baptismal service. Said, I baptized 175 people in that single service. And then with a twinkle in his eye, he looked up at me and said, "Have you ever baptized 175 people in one service?" I said, "Well, yes, it's been a long time, to say the least. It's been a long time." With so little, they're doing so much. And how little we're doing with so much. Oh, as I got ready to leave that part of northern Nigeria at the airport, Carl Worley, our missionary out there, said, "Now when you go back to Richmond and you report to Dr. Garner and to Dr. Coffin and to the board, you just tell them for me I'm not establishing any more churches." And I was shocked. I looked at him and I said, "Carl, well, what do you mean?" He said, "That's right. You tell him I'm not establishing any more churches." And then seeing my confusion, he broke into a laugh and said, "That's right. I'm kept so busy just discovering churches that are springing up everywhere that I don't have time to go out and start any myself." He said, "Everywhere, out in these villages, people saved in the New Life for All crusade. They get a Bible, they start witnessing. First thing you know, they got 15, 20, 25 people saved out there. They come in looking us up saying, 'All right now, what do we do next? We want to start a church.'" And he says, "I'm just running my legs off discovering these churches that are springing up." Oh, can you believe me tonight when I say that I believe this world is on the threshold of something great? The living God is at work. And to those who are listening and responsive, God's going to give us something to turn this world upside down. He's doing it over there. Oh, listen, let me tell you about what's going on over in Eastern Africa. You say, we can expect these kind of results in Brazil, for example. We can expect this in Nigeria. We've been in Brazil 100 years. We've been in Nigeria 100 years. We're just beginning to reap the fruit now of all these years of sowing. Well, that's true. But let me also tell you that the same sort of revival is breaking out on the new fields in Africa, over in East Africa, over in Kenya, over in Uganda, over in Tanzania. Over there where we only went in force in 1960, just a little more than 5 years ago, and here revivals are breaking forth everywhere. Up at Nyeri, for example. Up in Nyeri in Kenya. Let me tell you about it. Nyeri is the center of Kikuyu land. Now, the Kikuyus are the largest tribe in East Africa, 2 million of them. Their bid for fame or for infamy is the Mau Mau movement. Now, right here in Nyeri, Jack Hull, one of our missionaries from Texas, by the way, MB, Jack Hull and his wife went up there in 1960. The British didn't want them up there, for they said there are still hardcore centers of Mau Mau resistance out here in the mountains. They wouldn't let us buy land, they wouldn't let us rent a building, they wouldn't let us hold street services. Finally, they let Jack go into the police barracks where he could show religious movies, and that's all he could do. Well, one night he was showing the life of Christ. During the crucifixion scene, an African sergeant came under conviction, began to weep. Jack went back to talk to him and won him to Christ right there on the spot. That was just 5-6 years ago, 1950. Well, for the next 18 months, they went down to this African sergeant's house and had Sunday school and preaching in his little house. So there it was, 6 years ago, one convert, no building, one missionary couple. That's the way we started. But when I got there, no more missionaries had come in. Jack and his wife had been working by themselves up there. But when I got there, I found 35 strong indigenous churches and 15 mission stations in this association. Think of it. As I sat in on an associational meeting, Jack Hull pointed and said, "The secret of this work is in our laymen, in our laymen." He began to point them out. See that one over there? The moderator, he was a Mau Mau terrorist. He was in prison when I came here. But when he got out, this same drive for leadership that made him a leader in the Mau Mau movement, when he was converted, he's used it for the glory of Christ. Said all our laymen here preach. When they're saved, they don't know any better. They just think they're supposed to go out and witness, and we don't let them know any different. And I hope you won't let any Southern Baptists come over here and let them know any different either. They said they all think that they have to go out and witness and do some lay preaching, and this is what they do. Said, take Moses Naranji right over there. And he pointed to another man in that executive committee meeting. Moses. So let me tell you about Moses. He's just an humble farmer, that's all. 4 years ago in Nyeri here, he was converted. But when he was converted, he felt it was his duty to go witness. So he went back to his home village about 75 miles from here, and he began to witness in the marketplace, just getting his Kikuyu Bible and started witnessing. Well, he was an effective witness. And people began to gather and listen, and the first thing we knew, he had about 55 converts down there, and I went down to his village, and I baptized them, and we organized a church, and they called a pastor. Then Moses went and found a second village, started preaching in the marketplace. It wasn't long until he had a great number of converts there, and I went and baptized them, and we formed a second church. Said then he found a third village, started preaching, and he said, you know, 3 weeks ago I went down to that village and I baptized 68 people, one by the preaching of this layman, this farmer, Moses Naranji. Said most of these converts were men, too. Most of them were men. Said, now we've organized that church, and already Moses has found a fourth village now, and he'll be out there preaching in that fourth village, and it won't be long. Won't be long until he'll have a bunch of converts and we'll have another church. But he said this. He said, remember though, layman, he's a layman, Moses is a layman, an humble farmer. And the significant thing about Moses is that he couldn't pass a second grade examination. He's unlettered and unlearned. This doesn't mean he's not brilliant, but he can't read, and he's not trained like we think we have to be trained. But he knows the Lord, he knows he's been saved, and he knows his Bible. And he's got a witness for the world in which he lives. I want you to ponder that a minute. He's unlearned and unlettered, but he's had an experience of grace with the Lord. He knows God. He knows his Bible. And he's got a word for the world in which he lives. The extension of God's kingdom is not dependent upon a polished pulpiteer. or a fine building, or a cultured audience. The power of God is reserved not just for those who have a high degree of Western culture, or Western education, or a full measure of Western sophistication. God's kingdom cause waits on none of these things. God's kingdom cause tonight waits on only one thing: a redeemed, converted man whose heart has been changed by the power of the gospel, who knows his Bible and knows his Lord and has a word from God to the world in which he lives. Now you ponder that. What we need today is not a new theology, not a new gospel, not even a new ecumenical church. We don't need new programs. That's not the blockade. We don't need new literature. That's not the problem. What we need are some new hearts and some new dedication and some new surrender, that we might go forth with a new spirit to witness anew to the saving power of Christ. Well, let me close tonight by telling you one other story of what's going on in God's world. I want to tell you about going up among the Karamojong in that primitive country in northern Uganda, way back in the game-rich plains area, where the Karamojong live, a tribe of 186,000 primitive people, untouched by Christianity and untouched by civilization. They live in a Stone Age culture that's 8,000 years old. They're pastoral people. Their wealth is in their cattle, and they spend their lives herding these high humpback cattle all over these grassy plains. Their principal diet is blood and milk. They take an old cow and tie a leather thong around his neck, and take a little arrow and prick the jugular vein, and out squirts a stream of blood about the size of your finger, and they fill a gourd that's about the size of a quart bottle. And then they pick up a little chunk of mud and plug up that hole and turn the old cow loose, and she's none the worse for the wear. Then they take this blood and mix it with milk, and that's their milkshake, and that's what they live on. I told a doctor about this, but he said that's not bad. He said it's all protein. But I didn't try it. But these are the Karamojong, primitive people. The men are tall, lean, handsome men, fearless as they carry these 10-foot spears and these buffalo hide shields, and without fear they attack the lion, the leopard, and the rhino. They stalk about the country absolutely naked, believing that it is a sin to cover the body that God has given them. In fact, 3 weeks before we were at Maroto, the administrative center in Uganda, the Karamojong had speared 7 men on the streets of Maroto, clothes-wearing Karamojong, because they believed that these clothes-wearing Karamojong had sinned against God and had brought about the drought that was affecting the country. Now, the women do wear a girdle of goatskin, and they wear great coils of wire and beads around their neck, and pierce their ears, and wrap their forearms with brass wire, and their ankles with brass wire. These are the Karamojong, absolutely untouched by Christianity and civilization. I was there to preach the gospel to them, to hold revival services, the first evangelistic services among them for Baptists. It was an exciting moment when I came into that little grass village and crawled through that thorn bush barricade that surrounded the village and stood up inside amid those naked men with their long spears and those half-naked women and the curious children as they peered out from behind the grass huts looking at us. And then it was that Webb Carroll said, "All right, here they are, get to preaching." And I was to preach to people who had never heard the gospel before, and many of them would never hear the name of Jesus again, I knew. And I was to preach, and it was to be translated, interpreted into Swahili, and then from Swahili into Karamojong. I had to go through 2 interpreters. Now, brethren, I want to ask you, what do you preach in an hour like that? What do you say? I couldn't get up and say, "Now, the Apostle Paul says over here in his second epistle to the Corinthians," they never heard of Paul. They didn't know who he was. I couldn't even say, "Now, friends, the Bible says," they didn't know what a Bible was. They didn't even know what a book was. What do you say? Oh, you just tell the story of Jesus. That's all. That's our message. God gave me a message. And I said, I am here to tell you about the God who knows the beginnings of the Carolimajong, and the God who knows the endings of the Carolimajong, and the God who knows why the Carolimajong are here. He is the God who made the Carolimajong as he made all people, as he made us all to be his children and to belong to him. But sin has separated the Carolimajong from this God to whom they belong. The sin of stealing cattle, spearing men, and all the other sins that have separated you, as all men have come separated from this God through their sins. And today, the nameless longing in the heart of every Carolimajong is to find the God who made him, to whom he belongs, and to be restored to fellowship and become a son of God again. I know that's so because that's why you've got that altar right over there under that tree. That's why you bring a goat over there and make your sacrifices, because you're trying to find this God who made you and from whom you're separated. But I have wonderful news for you. For while you're looking for that God to whom you belong, that God is looking for you. And he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to find you. And then I went on and told the simple story of how this God who made us and who loves us sent his only son down to find us and to live among us, and finally to die on the cross to save us from our sins. And I told them how on the third day he came up from the grave to prove that he was the Son of God, that he had life eternal to give us and life with the Father, and that he ascended to heaven, and he's alive today as our Savior, and he is the one that is our sacrifice, not a goat on an altar, but Jesus himself. And he's the one that leads us to the Father. And when I'd finished this, Arthur, the Kikuyu pastor who was interpreting into Swahili, turned to me and said, "Now, doctor, give the invitation, give the invitation." And I said, "What, Arthur? Do you think they understand?" For they had stood there without an emotion, without a response, and I couldn't understand whether I was getting through. And I said, "Surely, do they understand?" "Oh," he said, yes, give the invitation." And so I gave the invitation, just like I would in any Southern Baptist church in any town in any pulpit. I asked them to come forward and receive Christ and confess their sins and make an altar of the dust here and fall on their knees before God. And as I gave the invitation, they began to come, one after another, until when the invitation was done, there were more than a score of half-naked savages on their knees before God, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Oh, I turned to Webb Carroll to say, "Webb, is this real? Can this be?" But he answered without a word, for tears were streaming down his face. And he said, finally, "Yes, it's real, yes. Yes, these are hard people. These are proud people. These are wicked people. We thought it would be months before we got our first convert, but God is here. The Holy Spirit of God is here, and it's real. It's real." And we found it was. For Arthur stayed on that afternoon and the next day to counsel with and examine these who had come. I've had a letter since then from Webb Carroll, and Webb says, as Arthur stayed on, he found that every one of these converts fully understood. He validated their experience as he read the Bible with them. And furthermore, he had another service that afternoon and had 20 more people saved. More than 40 saved that day. And then Webb said, "Oh, glory of glories." He said, "Listen." He said, "And as a result, I've been up there, we've baptized them, we've got a church organized, the walls are up, the roof is going on, and we've got a church at Moroto among the Carolimajong." Oh, listen, my friends. The Holy Spirit of the living God is in this world today. And that power of that Holy Spirit is not reserved just for those that live in Brazil, or those that are over yonder in Ghana or Nigeria, among the Muslims or among the pagans yonder in Uganda. That Holy Spirit of God can be ours tonight. And the power of God can come down on 20th century America. And God can come down in power upon sophisticated Southern Baptists tonight. And we can march forth from this Detroit convention to turn this world upside down by the power of God. This can happen. This can be. Let us pray together that it will be, that as we transact the business of this 109th session of the Southern Baptist Convention, there'll just be one overshadowing urgency. We'll handle business as secondary matters. We'll say, get it aside, get it out of the way, because there's just one thing we want to do, and that is here in Detroit. We want to launch the Crusade of the Americas. We want to start a fire here tonight and this week and Friday night that'll sweep out across this continent and across the Americas, as Christians and Baptists from Hudson Bay to Buenos Aires take this hemisphere in their arms and bring it to Jesus Christ. Oh, tonight I believe that we stand on the threshold of a great spiritual revival and renewal. I believe God is getting ready to break through into this world in a great historic way, in a great historic event. And you and I are thrilled to be a part of it tonight. We can be tools and instruments, for His kingdom is coming, I believe. His kingdom is coming. Oh, we ought to sing it from all the dark places of earth's heathen races. Oh, see how the thick shadows fly. The voice of salvation awakes every nation. Come over and help us, they cry. The kingdom is coming. Oh, tell you the story. God's banner exalted shall be. The earth shall be full of His knowledge and glory as waters that cover the sea. Let's sing that. Stand and sing it, will you? The kingdom is coming. Brother Sutherland, let's sing it and believe it and know it's so. It's coming. It's coming. And it's moving here tonight. The kingdom is coming. Let's sing it together.
From all the dark places of earth's heathen races, oh, see how the thick shadows fly. The voice of salvation awakes every nation. Come over and help us, they cry. The kingdom is coming, oh, tell ye the story. God's
after this great session, let's close it appropriately and prayerfully as you would your services at home. Aren't you glad for what you've faced and felt together tonight in this service? Brother Peter McLeod from Port Oglethorpe, Georgia, is coming to lead us in the closing prayer and benediction, and you'll be reverent as he comes. Let me remind you, the session in the morning begins at 8:45 with music and a period of worship, and then the first order of the day is our first miscellaneous business session, the report of your executive committee, the report of your radio television commission, a message by Dr. Warren Hultgren closes the session, and then one of the sessions, part of the sessions, given over to the election of officers, an important season in the morning beginning at 8:45. Now you will pray, as Brother Peter McLeod from the First Baptist Church, Port Oglethorpe, Georgia, leads us in prayer.
Our Father and Lord, we thank you for the presence of our living, risen Lord here tonight. We thank you, dear Lord, for the news that your Holy Spirit is working throughout the world. And we pray that you'll forgive us for our indifference. We pray that you'll forgive us for our lack of faith and our lack of vision. And you'll grant unto us a new spirit of commitment, a new spirit of service as we go forward by the power of your Spirit in our lives to tell the world that Christ can meet their need. We pray this for our convention. We pray it for our churches, for our individual lives, in order that Christ might be honored in whose name we pray. Amen.